All right, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Philippians, please. Philippians. This is almost like the series that would never start. I kept telling you it was coming, but then it seemed to never come. But it's here. So, looking forward to spending some time on Sunday nights here throughout the summer in the book of Philippians. After we finish up Isaiah, pretty shortly, we'll start a series on the Ten Commandments for our Sunday morning series this summer. And then, God willing, when school cranks back up in the fall, and I'm sorry to remind you kids that it is coming again, but when it cranks back up, then Lord willing, we'll be in the Synoptic Gospels, the parallel Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When is a race usually won? When is a race usually won? The beginning or the end? Yeah. You usually don't win a race at the beginning, though for sure you can lose it. If you stumble out of the blocks and trip and end up on your face and the other runners take off, you've probably lost. So you can't really win the race at the beginning, but you can lose it. But you can win it at the end. And that's my favorite part of the race, honestly. When the Olympics coming up here a little bit later this summer, if they have them, I'll be watching some of these track and field events. I'm not a track star, to say the least. But I did participate in our school's track meet when I was in ninth grade. And I remember it well. And it was not something you train for. It's just who shows up that day and who wants to do what. I mean, they even had me do the shot put and the discus one year, if you can believe that. Don't really have the typical physique for shot put, to say the least. But they had me run a couple of the different races. They had me run the 200 meters and also the 400 meters. Well, I don't think I had ever competitively run a 400-meter race in my life. It shows you how not fancy this track meet was by any stretch or competitive. But they said, Michael, you want to run the 400 meters? Well, I didn't really want to, but okay, we'll get points for my society. So I get up there, and I didn't have a clue what I was doing, but I knew I better start fairly fast or else it might be too late at the end. So I was just going to kind of feel the other guys out, just guess at how fast I should be running. Well, the 400 meters, if you run it before, it's fairly close to being a sprint the whole way. You've got to go at about 90 to 95% or else a really good runner is going to leave you in the dust. But the problem with that being such a long sprint is that when you come around that last corner and you've got 80 or 90 meters left, your gas tank may already be on empty. And so if there's a guy that can really push to the end, he can win the race in those last 80 or 90 meters, even if he's 4 or 5 meters behind coming around that last bend. But you come around that last corner, and I can speak from experience as a ninth grader, I almost puked after this track and field day. One of my friends actually did, he told me later. You come around that last corner after having pretty much sprinted 300 meters, your lungs are burning, your legs are in fuego. I mean, everything is hurting as you come around. But if you let up now, you probably don't finish in the top three, let alone get a gold medal. But how do you finish strong? How do you know you'll even make it to the finish line? I mean, my poor mom was probably thinking, what is Michael doing? He doesn't know how to run the 400 meters. He hasn't trained for this. My poor mom might have been wondering, not only would I finish strong, but would I even make it to the finish line? After all, very few of us have that kind of endurance in ourselves, do we? But it's amazing how a crowd and pressure can motivate you to run faster than you thought you could. Well, how do you finish the Christian life strong? Now, that's probably something we all wonder about at times. We see friends, we see pastors sometimes that start well and then taper off at the finish line or crash and burn before the finish line and stagger across or are carried across. How do you finish the Christian life strong? Maybe some wonder, how do I have confidence that I'll even make it to the finish line? I may be on corner one. I've still got 60 years ahead of me if the Lord doesn't come back, probably. How do I even know I'm going to make it to the finish line? After all, you probably know what your heart is capable of. You've seen its wickedness. You've seen that it's weak at best. And the gold medal seems out of the question. At this point, you're not worried about the podium. You're just worried about finishing. Well, where does a Christian's confidence come from? I tell you what, when I lined up as a ninth grader to run the 400, I had little confidence in my ability. Where does a Christian's confidence come from? And if it's in your ability, you probably won't finish well. Philippians chapter 1, Paul starts this beautiful little letter to the church here in Greece in the city of Philippi. And he starts it in a fairly typical way in verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Here in verses 1 to 11, Paul gives us our confident standing in Christ. What is the basis of our confidence in the Christian life? What is our confident standing in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul focuses on three aspects of our standing in Christ. He starts with the past. What do we have because of Christ in the past? He goes then to the present. And he talks about what Christ is doing in us right now, and then he looks to the future. So the beginning of the race, the right here and now as you're rounding whatever corner you're on, and then the finish line, the future. And he talks about our confident standing in Christ Jesus. This is where our confidence comes from. And so he starts with the past in verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, he's introducing his letter here. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, typical letters in this day, they would start by identifying the letter writer, and doesn't that make a lot of sense? No idea where this developed in Western culture, where we wait till the very end. Now, with email, it's easy because you can see the name in the inbox, but it doesn't make a lot of sense to save identifying yourself to the end. So they would start with the writer, and then they would address the recipients, and then the Greeks would use a word karein, which basically meant hi or greetings. Greetings. Well, Paul takes that basic formula, that basic pattern, but he Christianizes it, and he says, I'm Paul, here Paul and Timothy, writing to the believers in Philippi and their pastors and deacons. But then instead of saying just karein, greetings, he switches it to another Greek word, charis, which means grace. Grace. Why does he include Timothy in this? Because as he'll explain later in the letter, Timothy was a great blessing to him when he was in prison, and that's where Paul is writing from. God used the difficult circumstances of Paul's imprisonment to produce some of the most beautiful books of the Bible. Where is he? Probably in Rome. This is probably Acts 28, that imprisonment which he gets released from, we believe, and goes out for a few more years of ministry before he gets arrested again. And he identifies his co-worker Timothy, and he identifies themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. When your master says you go to prison, you go to prison. We're just slaves. The master tells us what to do. We don't decide what to do. And he writes here to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So he addresses our confident standing in Christ because of our past. What's our past? We were made saints. We were, you could say, use another word, justified. What does it mean to be made a saint? It means to be set apart, pulled out of this world of sin and set apart in order to be a special treasure for the Lord Jesus. You don't become a saint by performing some heroic act and then being declared a saint after your death. What does he say? He says, all you believers in this church here, you're the saints. You're the ones who have been set apart, pulled out of sin, set apart for God and for His purposes to become His slaves. He says, you saints in Christ Jesus, how do we know they're saved? Because he calls them saints and he says, you're in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying you have this special relationship, life-giving union with Christ. He has saved you. He has made you His own. When are you made a saint? You are made a saint at your conversion. That's when you become a saint. God sets you apart then and makes you holy. This is our confident standing. You say, Pastor Michael, I didn't do that. And that's where our confident standing comes from. We cried out and God did it. God's the one who made us saints. We don't make ourselves saints by some heroic act. So he addresses the church, first of all, the believers in the church. And then he identifies a couple classes of believers in the church, couple offices. He identifies there the overseers. King James says bishops. It's the word overseer. Overseer, and then second office, the office of deacons. What is an overseer? An overseer is one of the three titles or one of the three job descriptions for what we generally call in our day a pastor. The New Testament uses three basic terms for a pastor. First of all, shepherd. Second, overseer. And third, elder. Elder. So the pastor speaks largely of his job description. He's a shepherd. He leads and he guides sheep. Second, elder describes what? It doesn't necessarily refer to his age, but it refers to his spiritual maturity. Sometimes I get cracked up as I see folks with name tags on, elder so-and-so, and they're like 18. The paradox of it all. Well, it doesn't necessarily speak of age because you could have somebody at that age who was spiritually mature in the faith, but it primarily speaks of his spiritual maturity. And then number three, this word here, overseer, refers to his responsibility to stay in touch with what's going on in the church, to provide wise leadership for the church and guidance. So he identifies here what we would call pastors usually. Pastors, and then a second office, the office of deacons, the office of deacons. We are introduced to those, I believe, in Acts chapter 6, and they were working with a lot of practical aspects in the church so that the teachers could spend time praying and teaching. And his greeting to them, verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. What is grace? You could say it this way. Grace is the undeserved blessing of God. Grace is the undeserved blessing of God in saving us and then equipping us to live the Christian life. Where does peace come from? Peace is the result of God's grace being at work in your life. The tranquility of soul that comes because God's grace is working in your life and has brought you to faith. Where does it come from? He says, verse 2, it comes from God our Father. Father, of course, reminds us of God's good heart towards us, His warm heart towards us as our provider, our protector, our trainer. He gives us those heavenly spankings when we need it, everything that a good father does and then some. Comes from God our Father, and then it also comes, he says there in verse 2, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, of course, reminds us of who Paul and Timothy were slaves of and who we are slaves of. Jesus reminds us of His salvation that He's provided. And the name Christ reminds us of what? Messiah, anointed one, chosen for a special purpose. And so Paul reminds them that grace and peace only come when you know God. And if you're lacking grace and peace in your life, ask yourself the question, do I know God? Because this is where it comes from, and you'll never find it anywhere else. I think this is where a lot of the transgender and homosexual experimentation comes from, is you have empty people lacking peace, lacking forgiveness, and there's a lot of guilt, and there's a lot of shame, there's a lot of uncertainty, looking for happiness, and so Satan tempts them, and they look for it in twisted but very understandable ways when you look at what they're shooting for. But of course, they never find it there, because the only way that you find grace and peace is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He makes you a saint and when He sets you apart, now you have what you didn't have before. And that's why we are delivered from bondage to sin, where we don't have to live under the dominion of sin, because now we have grace and peace for it, and we don't have to experiment with sin to try and find it. And so as we view these folks, we should view them with a lot of compassion, as Pastor Bob was praying. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time you come to my mind as my children in the faith, I pray and I thank God for you because you're my dear friends. Verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And this word for prayer here comes from the word that means to lack, to have a need. So it expresses that when we pray, oftentimes it's coming from a desire or a need in our heart that we've just got to talk to God about. But Paul says, when I'm talking to God about those needs and you come to mind, I turn it into thanksgiving. I turn it into thanksgiving. Notice the word there in verse 4, right at the end, in my every prayer for you all. Hugely important word, even though it's just three letters, hugely important word for prayer, because it has the idea of on behalf of somebody. And Paul basically here says, I'm interceding for you. I'm talking to God about you, praying for you, on behalf of you. And when I do that, I just can't help but thank God. It's a challenge to remind us to intercede for our believing friends. It's also a reminder that intercession is work. How many of you, don't put your hands up, but how many of you would say, praying just comes really natural to me? Like, I can kneel down, I can go on a prayer walk, and I can pray for 2 hours, and I look down at my watch and I say, wow, where did the time go? I mean, we want to grow to that as believers, but generally, spiritual disciplines are often a lot of work, aren't they? That's why we call them disciplines. But what does Paul say accompanied every one of his prayers of thanksgiving for these believers? Did you notice it? Always with joy. 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 Paul says, I really enjoy praying for you. It's a duty, but I love to do it. This is the common thread that tied Paul's prayers together, and that's going to tie this entire book of Philippians, joy. So he introduces a main theme in the book here, making the prayer with joy. Friends, love for God is not primarily based on emotion. But we have to understand that if there's no emotion in our relationship with the Lord, something's wrong. What is our heart? Well, the Jews generally thought of the heart as the mind, the will, and the emotions. Which of those is unimportant in God's mind? None of them. So I'm not suggesting that you become a mystic and go live on a pole somewhere as a monk. But what I am trying to say is that if I can pray, I can read my Bible, if I can witness, and there's no joy in it, something is wrong in my heart. I can't be satisfied with an emotionless walk with God. There's got to be joy. There's got to be peace. There's got to be these things if things are right. Loving God with all your heart involves an emotional response. That we don't base our relationship with God on emotions. If there's not something going on in my heart between me and God, then something is wrong. But what could Paul rejoice in? Because after all, people cause problems and frustrations. So what does he rejoice in? Well, he rejoices in the present. So the past is God justified you. He made you saints. That's your standing in Christ. You're justified. You're now viewed as right with God. Verse 5, he moves into the present. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, on the basis, you could say, on the basis of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, what was the first day that Paul was talking about? Sorry, folks, I need to take a little drink here. I saw a little child in our congregation had a hold of my water cup here this morning, and most of it's gone. And so if I get sick this week, we know why. But I got to do it because my throat is killing me. What was the first day? What missionary journey did Paul evangelize Philippi? Second? Years about what? Probably started in about the year AD 49. So we're only talking about 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, give or take a few years. So he goes and he evangelizes, and what happens? He finds Lydia, the ladies down by the river, and she responds. Some of them respond and believe the gospel, but what happens then? Persecution. Gets thrown in jail with his buddy Silas. Midnight. They're in stocks. They're beat up and they're singing hymns. God sends an earthquake. And the jailer thinks he's going to lose his head, so he's going to commit suicide. And they say, don't do that. We're all here. And then he asks one of the most wonderful questions in all the Bible. What must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't try and overcomplicate it. He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so persecution, conversions, you have all these kinds of things going on. So how long was this before Paul wrote the book of Philippians? About 12 years. So he says, for these 12 years, something good has been going on in your life. You've been participating. You've been sharing. It's a word for fellowship. And we have a pretty shallow view of fellowship. We think that if you have a group of believers together and you throw in some chips and dip, you've got fellowship. And that's not really what biblical fellowship is. Biblical fellowship is a sharing in a common faith, sharing in a common purpose. And what's their common purpose here? The purpose of the gospel, of getting the gospel out. So how did they do that? Did they pray? Sure they prayed. Did they evangelize themselves? Evangelize personally other people? Sure they did. But what is the focus of Paul's prayer letter? Or Paul's letter here? Philippians is basically a thank you letter to the believers at Philippi. Why? Hold your place here. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, where the same word is used in verse 15. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, where Philippi was, no church shared with me, fellowship with me, same word, participated with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. What is Paul specifically thanking them for sharing in the gospel? For giving their money to get the gospel out, to support gospel workers. So what is their present? What is their present? Their present, we could say, is fellowship in the gospel, sharing, participating in the spread of the gospel. And we could also say this is sanctification at work in their lives. Because people don't naturally give their money unless God is doing a work in their hearts. So their present was fellowship in the gospel, sanctification. Their past was being made saints, justification. Their present is fellowship in the gospel, sanctification. So let me ask you a question, friends. How are you sharing in the gospel work around the world? Are you, could I say, I'm thankful for your participation in these in the gospel work for these 8.5 years. How are you sharing in the gospel work around the world? Verse 6, he moves to their future confidence, their standing. And we'll close with this verse tonight. He says, being confident, literally having been confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus. So this confidence started in the past for Paul, but it was still present and ongoing. And going on for 12 years as he saw their lives unfold. Christ made them righteous. He was developing them, sanctifying them, and it's continuing on. This confidence was still present, and this confidence has the idea of you're convinced of something. You're persuaded of something, or you could say in our language, I know this for sure. Confident of this. What's he confident of? That he who began a good work in you will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is pointing back to their conversion. He says, he began a good work in you. He's talking there, I believe, about their conversion. He made you saints. He saved you. He forgave you. He points back to their conversion. And I want to emphasize here from this verse that he describes it as a good work. God only does good things. Satan only does bad things. God only does good works. And notice he says that it's in you, in every believer. So he's describing changes that aren't just external. How often do we see this where people want to clean up the outside and then come to Christ? And Paul says, no, God works in you and changes the inside, and then that reflects itself on the outside in joy and peace and all those things. It's not just external changes, though those invariably come. It's internal change, heart change, new person kind of changes that only Jesus can bring about. So he's talked here about the past, he's talked about the present, and now he concludes verse 6 with the future. He says, God began this work when he saved you. He's doing it right now and sanctifying you and making you more and more like Christ. And there's a finish line coming where something absolutely amazing is going to happen. He says, God will bring this to completion, is the idea of that word perform or perfect. Means the idea of bringing to an intended goal, accomplishing the goal, or we might say today, finishing the job. God will finish the job until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the day of Jesus Christ? It's the rapture, when we're taken to be with the Lord, when God completes what he's been doing in our lives to change us, when we get a perfected body, And a heart that no longer has any desire to sin. Won't that be amazing when there will be nothing to tempt you, and even if it could, it wouldn't be appealing to you at all? What a day. We will finally have complete joy. We'll finally be like Christ. And that is a good work. That's a great work. And where is Paul's confidence? He's thankful for what God is doing in the Philippians' life, that they're participating in the gospel. But where does he put his confidence in this passage? He doesn't put his confidence in the Philippians. He puts his confidence in the work of God. Because if there was a way for me to blow it, I would do it. But he says, you're not going to do it. You've got to cooperate here in this process of sanctification. But glorification, the future, perfection, he says, only God can do that, and that's where my confidence is for you. As you're trying to disciple your kids in steps forward and steps backward and up and down, your confidence is that they're true believers, that one day God's going to finish the work he started, and it's going to be perfect. He's going to complete it. He's going to finish the job. God's going to do it. Yesterday at the work retreat down in Montana, they gave us jobs on Friday, so I was out there mowing this field with this tiny little mower, mowing their ball field, and I thought, this is going to take hours. There was one guy with a weed eater working around the fence, and I'm mowing with this little mower, you know, 16, 18 inches, whatever, and I'm mowing what seems like for an eternity, and I've done about three runs down. I was, oh boy, this is going to be bad. And then all of a sudden, Greg shows up on a riding lawnmower, and then this other guy shows up with a push mower. Finally, I'm going to get to eat supper here. And it was a good thing because it started raining. So we mowed that Saturday, that Friday night, had a service that night with a missionary from India, from Bangalore, India. And then we had slept a little bit that night, not a lot. Had breakfast, had another service, and then they put us back out because they had been felling dead birch trees. Beautiful pine trees there and birch trees there near Columbia Falls area, Kalispell area. And so there's all these down logs that they want to stack and pile, and then they're going to load them up and take them to a man, an elderly man who needs firewood. So I told the boys, I said, all right, boys, you got to play yesterday. We're going to work today. Well, you know, that's torture for a boy when there's all these woods to explore and friends to play with. How long is it going to take? When are we going to? I don't know. We're going to work until the job is done. So we work a while getting one tree stacked up, and then they chop down another tree. Oh, yeah. All right, so let's go do that. All right, I'll get the big ones, and you carry the stuff that you can handle, and we'll stack it in piles. So we got all these little piles going around the 5 acres of camp. How long is this going to go? I don't know. How long am I going to have to work? Well, at least an hour, but we're going to finish the job. Are we done now? Well, I don't know. I need to talk to the director and see if there's something else. We're going to work till we finish the job. And that's our confidence as believers. Not that we will work until we finish the job. God will work until He finishes the job. You say, Pastor Michael, am I going to make it to the finish line? Am I going to finish? The answer is yes, because God will do it. And because God's doing it, that gives us the confidence to continue on in gospel ministry, fellowship in the gospel. Would you bow your heads, please? I hope the Lord has used this first message in the book of Philippians to encourage you, not to laziness. You never see Paul saying, well, God's going to do it, so just sit back and relax. He says, God's going to do it, so get busy. Keep doing what you're doing. Our past standing is all because God made us saints when we cried out for mercy. We just cried out and God did the saving. Our present participation in the gospel is empowered by God as He works on us and is continuing this work that He started at salvation, and our future is secure because of what God's going to do. And that's our confident standing in Christ. And that's what leads to joy, and that's what leads to peace. Lord, we thank You that we have the opportunity to respond to the Spirit's work in our lives, not just to sit back passively. Lord, the sanctification process during this life, You do it, but we are responsible to submit. We are responsible to obey. Lord, there are times when we don't run the race very well. There are times when we turn around and run the other way or just sit down and quit for a while and then get back up and then stumble along. Would You empower us in those hard times? And Lord, You are gonna get us across the finish line and perfect us and give us a reward. What an amazing God You are. And so our confidence, we pray, Lord, let it come from not our ability. But You don't see Paul in here as insecure, fearful. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but our confident standing is in what You have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. So we pray, Lord, that that day would be very soon, that Jesus would return, the day of Jesus Christ would come, and that we would be finally what we want to be and what we ought to be, but what we're not now. And we'll praise You all eternity, Lord, for the good work that You've done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.